Now I ask your earnest attention as we ask our speaker, Mr. David Hughes, to step forward and deliver his remarks concerning the subject, God a Unity, Not a Trinity. Brother David, please.
Paul tells us in his second epistle to the Thessalonians, chapter 1, he says, "Unto you who are troubled, rest with us when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ." The knowledge of God, a correct knowledge of God, is the very basis of true service to him. That's a logical conclusion. How can we possibly give glory to someone when we don't even understand their works? How could we really revere, to use a human example, Albert Einstein, if we thought that his contribution to science was the provision of penicillin? Albert Einstein's contribution to the world of science was his understanding of quantum mechanics and the theory of relativity. It goes without saying that we have to understand the subject to be able to give it the correct attention. And given that, then, this is a subject that we cannot pay too much attention to. John, in his gospel record, records that Christ said in the 17th chapter, verse 3, "This is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent." They might know thee, the only true God. The word "know" there is the Greek word gnosko, which, according to Strong's concordance, is to perceive, to understand, or to be resolved into. Now that is interesting and vitally important, for the test of truth on this vital subject is whether the doctrines which are proposed, whatever angle we may look at the subject, whether our doctrines can be understood, whether they can be resolved into a logical conclusion and a scripturally supported belief. And this is critical, and this subject, above all others, as far as the Orthodox Christians are concerned, is one such that cannot be resolved into either logical conclusions or scriptural teachings. And it's rather sad that we have to spend time refuting the common belief of the Trinity, because some of the subjects we will touch upon this afternoon are sublime and beautiful and form superb studies in their own right. It is, in a sense, sad that we have to spend time looking at the subject in a negative light rather than a positive light, because it's a very positive subject indeed. What is the Trinity, then? The Trinity is something that everyone is familiar with, religious or otherwise. It's a word that has come into common parlance in various ways. For example, Trinity House is the maritime section of Britain which looks after the waters around our coasts. They have various vessels which maintain buoys and lighthouses and everything, and the organisation is called Trinity House because they believe that the Trinity is what looks after our souls, or that's probably what they thought in the 18th and 19th centuries when it was established. Probably not so true now. We have the Trinitarian Bible Society. So these are just two examples out of many where Trinity has been used to name whatever. So what is it? There's a Latin document which is called the Athanasian Creed, and it's this document that prescribes the belief of the Trinity. This is the document that lays out what the Trinity is. It starts, quote, "Whosoever will be saved, before all things, it is necessary that he hold the Catholic faith." Now that, my dear friends, is not a good start. Because the Bible, we are told, is the source of truth on all subjects of human salvation. Paul told Timothy that the Bible is able to make us wise unto salvation, not the Catholics. Even if the Catholics were to have the truth, that's still an incorrect assumption to make. To be saved, we have to understand the Bible, not believe what any human being believes, whoever they are. And secondly, sad as it is to say, but given that there are approximately a billion of them in the world, the Catholics are about as far away from apostolic teaching and example as could be possible of a Christian. But still, let's see what the Athanasian Creed tells us. It continues, and the Catholic faith is this, that we worship one God in Trinity, and Trinity in unity, neither confounding the persons, nor dividing the essence, for there is one person of the Father, another of the Son, and another of the Holy Ghost. But the Godhead of the Father, of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost is all one, the glory equal, the majesty co-eternal. Such as the Father is, such is the Son, and such is the Holy Ghost. The Father uncreated, the Son uncreated, and the Holy Ghost uncreated. The Father unlimited, the Son unlimited, and the Holy Ghost unlimited. The Father eternal, the Son eternal, and the Holy Ghost eternal. And yet they are not three eternals, but one eternal. As also there are not three uncreated, nor three infinites, but one uncreated and one infinite. So likewise, the Father is almighty, the Son almighty, and the Holy Ghost almighty. And yet they are not three almighties, but one almighty. And it goes on more than that, but it continues with the same sort of jiggery-pokery that has been summarized in that, and it's practically unintelligible. In fact, you can even go and ask the pastor at our local church to explain it, and he would probably give you a verbatim of what we've just read. But if you asked him to explain it, he would say it's a mystery, it's not for us to understand. There are mysteries in the Bible which cannot be explained. Mystery indeed. This is a mystery. And there are many mysteries. There are things too great for human intellect to comprehend. For example, eternity. Someone who were to live for 200 years would, we would assume, be living for a very long time. But multiply that by a million and we still haven't reached eternity. Multiply it by a trillion and we still haven't reached eternity. So these are things which we cannot comprehend, things which we cannot grasp. But the doctrine of the Trinity proclaims not just a mystery, but a contradiction. It's an impossibility. Let's turn to Paul's second epistle of Timothy, chapter 3. Paul's second epistle of Timothy, chapter 3, verse 15, lays out a principle which undermines the whole structure of the doctrine of the Trinity. Verse 15 of 2 Timothy chapter 3, that from a child thou hast known the holy scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. They are able to make thee wise unto salvation. All scripture is given by inspiration of God, and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, truly furnished unto all good works. So Paul tells us then that the Bible is to be understood because it's profitable for doctrine and for reproof, for correction and for instruction. And yet the doctrine of the Trinity goes right in the face of this and proclaims a mystery or a contradiction that is unable to be understood. The Creed says, the Holy Ghost is of the Father and of the Son, neither made, nor created, nor begotten, but proceeding. So there is one Father, not three fathers. One Son, not three sons. One Holy Ghost, not three Holy Ghosts. And in this Trinity, none is before or after another. None is greater or less than another. But the whole three persons are co-eternal and co-equal. So that in all things, as aforesaid, the unity in Trinity and the Trinity in unity is to be worshipped. He therefore that will be saved, let him thus think of the Trinity. He that will be confused, let him think of the Trinity, because it really is unintelligible. Again, we refer to it again, it's a contradiction to what Scripture says. He therefore that will be saved, let him think of the Trinity. Nowhere in the Scripture do we read of the Trinity. Nowhere do we read of the Father and the Son and the Holy Ghost. Their phrases do not appear to get together as a description of the Godhead or any such thing. So how then did Christianity arrive at such an incomprehensible creed? In many ways, it's an effort to evade a doctrine that would be interpreted as tritheist, by which that would be exactly what the pagans believed, that you'd have one God for this, another God for something else, and another God for something else. It isn't like that, although that's probably more of a logical thing, despite its fallacy. So how then did Christianity arrive at such a baffling understanding as what we have before us in the Athanasian Creed? Well, there are many answers, and that's not really our subject. We could spend more time looking at it this afternoon, but we thought it would be worthwhile looking at more at the Scriptures rather than the history of the times. But we are told in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, "And for this cause God shall send them strong delusion, that they should believe a lie, that they all might be damned who believe not the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness." And in 2 Timothy chapter 3, the same author says, "Now as Jannes and Jambres withstood Moses, so do these also resist the truth, men of corrupt minds, reprobate concerning the faith." What we had in the apostolic days was the truth being proclaimed by the apostles, particularly Paul as far as the Gentiles were concerned, but even then he had to contend with those who loved money, who loved power, and perhaps in many cases just loved an alternative theory more than the truth. Now in time, it was these sort of characters that gained an ascendancy and power over the whole brotherhood. And 300 years later, Christians took up arms to defeat the pagan power of Rome. And yet, one of Christ's most simple commands, as he was agonizing in the garden, "He that taketh the sword shall die by the sword." So in just 300 years, Christians had neglected even the very basic commands of Christ. So far had Christianity come from simplicity of the truth that their beliefs and actions had bore more resemblance to the paganism than the truth. The church leaders of the time were superstitious. Please feel free to take up history books and look at the Bishop of Rome prior to the days of Constantine. They were only interested in wrangling about money and power. They were power-hungry and covetous people. They had no interest in what the truth was. They would rather choose the side that would offer them the most profit than the side that would be the side of truth. Rather than feed the flock, as Paul commanded them, they fleeced the flock. It is not to be not surprising then that in this kind of climate the doctrine of the Trinity was born. Constantine, of course, is referred to as the first Christian emperor. He had no real interest in Christianity, other than that Christians had helped him at various points in his life, so he had an allegiance to Christians. That's the long and short of Constantine's Christian beliefs. The Nicene Council met in 325 AD at the summons of Constantine to settle a controversy that had erupted between two individuals. One was called Arius, and the other was called Athanasius, and of course the Athanasian Creed is so named after Athanasius, who is believed to have penned that creed. So we have this council in 325, where I believe Constantine presided, but I may be wrong there, to decide which one was right, and which one should form the basis of Christian belief, which one would be part of their canon, if you like. Which side was victorious? We may rightly say, hopefully the side which had the truth. Sadly, Christianity had deteriorated so much in those short 300 years that the truth was nowhere to be found in that council. Neither Arius nor Athanasius understood the truth concerning the nature and sacrifice of Jesus. Because the Arians believed that Jesus was a faithful prophet whose father was Joseph. The scriptures do not tell us that. They tell us that God was his father. Athanasius, on the other hand, believed that Jesus was a part of God. So neither of them, we believe, had the truth. And that's the purpose of our lecture this afternoon, to demonstrate what the Bible teaches concerning God, Jesus, and for that matter, the Holy Spirit. Thus then, the doctrine of the Trinity was born. It wasn't born in apostolic times. It wasn't born in the days of Paul. It was born in the days of the greatest apostasy, when, contrary to all the commands of Christ, Christians became the political power over the Roman Empire. Of course, even error has some strongholds in the Bible, or so they may appear at first sight. Let's quickly turn to one. We will look at more this later on, God willing. But for now, let's turn to 1 John 5. Which, of course, is... I may even be wasting my time turning up this passage, because I really don't know what the position of the church is regarding this passage. There is little dispute that this part of 1 John 5 is an interpolation. Verse 7. For there are three that bear record in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost, and these three are one. And these are three that bear witness on earth, the Spirit and the water and the blood, and these three agree in one. Now, that, to be fair, is pretty Trinitarian in its appearance. But part of that verse is an interpolation which we will demonstrate shortly, and that part is from verse 7, in heaven. The Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost, and these three are one, and these three witness, bear witness on earth. That was not in the original writings of the Apostle John. John did not pen those words. And I really don't think that many people try to dispute that these days, but maybe they do. So we will see why this is an interpolation. Because, for a start, the Revised Version omits it altogether. The rendition that we have here, or similar to it anyway, was first cited at the latter end of the 5th century. There are earlier writings, including John's first epistle, but none of those earlier writings quote it in this fashion. So that casts doubt on it to start with. Now, it made its way into the King James Version because no Bible translator has the truth. So we can't look exactly at the translators as authorities. But the King James translators used a text or an edition by a man by the name of Theodore Beza. He was John Calvin's successor at Geneva. And his edition was called the Textus Receptus, which in English means the received text. Now, he used a late Greek manuscript with a Latin translation alongside it. Now, this text, it is accepted, had many scribal errors. It also had additions and omissions within the text. So it was not really an accurate text to use. And both Erasmus and William Whittingham, who was the mastermind behind the Geneva Bible, did not allow the text into their translations. Interestingly, I believe if you purchase a transcript of the Geneva Bible, it is in there. But that was because William Whittingham's successors decided that it should go in there. William Whittingham himself, who was the original translator of the Geneva Bible, did not have this interpolation in his Bible. So this then, and I'm sure Bible students of various kinds could prove a lot more, go a lot further to show that this definitely is an interpolation. It is not in the original canon of scripture. So then, that brings us to the question of what do the scriptures teach? It's very simple, actually. It is so simple that the widespread acceptance of the Trinity is possibly the greatest stumbling block to the Jews accepting Christianity. Because the Jews have testimony in the Old Testament, which is called the Shema Yisrael. Let's turn to it in Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 4, which is so simple that a child that has any comprehension can understand it. Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 4 is a very short verse. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. And that's it. The Lord God of Israel is one God. Let's turn to the New Testament to testify of this. Mark chapter 12. And you will find, as we turn up the scripture, that there will be seeming contradictions. But the contradictions, to an extent, derive from the fact that the Trinity as a belief exists. If there were no belief of the Trinity, if there were no contradictory beliefs, the scriptures would be much simpler. Error has complicated some of our understanding of the scriptures. Mark chapter 12 and verse 29. And Jesus answered him, the first of all the commandments is, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. So Jesus quotes the testimony of Deuteronomy chapter 6 verse 4 and adds weight to it by him teaching it to the people. 1 Corinthians chapter 8 verse 6, which was the chapter read by our president. 1 Corinthians chapter 8 and verse 6. But to us there is but one God, the Father, of whom are all things, and we in him, and one Lord Jesus Christ, by whom are all things, and we by him. Again, we would not expect, let's be on the safe side, a 10-year-old, to understand the means of redemption that God has provided. But it's not unreasonable for a 10-year-old to understand that there is one God, the Father, and, not with, and one Lord Jesus Christ. The truth of the matter is, you can't even expect an adult to understand the Athanasian Creed. But the teaching of Scripture is very simple. Can we turn quickly to Isaiah chapter 45, and we will see that God, through the prophet, testifies the same of himself. Isaiah chapter 45 and verse 5, I am the Lord and there is none else. There is no God beside me. I girded thee, though thou hast not known me. 46 verse, Isaiah 46 verse 9, Remember the former things of old, for I am God and there is none else. I am God and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times the things that are not yet done, saying, My counsel shall stand and I will do all my pleasure. Oneness then, especially the oneness of God, is a clear-cut feature of the scriptures. In fact, we will find that it bears on other things as well. We will see there's one law of nature. Newton's third law says every action has an equal and opposite reaction. That law is universal. It does not depend on where we are. It does not depend on the temperature. It does not depend on the substance. It always applies. And there are other laws which we can think of ad infinitum, which do not change. Oneness then, we will see, is taught in many ways in the scripture. But about God himself then, let's think about God as a being. First of all, he has a location. Now the very fact that he has a location, we are told, and we're not going to turn any verses up on this, that he dwells in the heavens, but the fact that he has a location makes it very difficult indeed to unify him bodily, figuratively, spiritually, or whatever, with his son. How can a person be one if they are in separate locations? Let's turn up Psalm 115, verse 16. We will look at one. Psalm 115, verse 16. The heaven, even the heavens, are the Lord's, but the earth hath he given to the children of men. And Ecclesiastes 5 tells us that God is in heaven. So God has a location then. He also has an underived and self-sustaining existence in the universe. Let's turn to Acts chapter 7 verse 28 please. This is also critical in the light of the subject that we are considering this afternoon. Because God himself is underived. And yet the scriptures tell us so plainly, and is celebrated every year by pagans and Christians alike, that Jesus was born in Bethlehem. How then could Jesus be equal with God? But let's just turn to Acts 17 and verse 28. For in him we live and move and have our being. As certain also of your own poets have said, for we are also his offspring. Romans 11 verse 36. For of him, and through him, and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen. And 1 Timothy 6, I think it's 1 Timothy 6, tells us, who only hath immortality. Now, that has to have a qualification, because we know that the angels are immortal. We also know that at the current time, when Paul wrote that, Jesus is immortal. So the immortality that is being referred to by Paul to Timothy is underived immortality. Now this verse 36 is interesting because it says it will lead us on to our next subject of the Holy Spirit. We read, for of him and through him and to him are all things. The original Greek for the word of is ex auto, which is more accurately out of, rather than merely of. It would be better rendered for out of him. Now, believe it or not, there is a world of difference between the two. It doesn't have any bearing on the results, I suppose. But I could say, for example, that the table which I made was of me, or anything. Anything I made would be of me. But I could not say that it was out of me. There's no inextricable physical link between me and what I make, or any of us in this room for the matter. But with God, it is very different, because a physical, inextricable link does exist between him and his creation. Our life, the food, the energy that we get from the sun, the very order of the universe has its origin and sustenance and continued being in God. So that it really can be said that the things are out of him. And that may become a little clearer when we look at the Spirit. Let's turn to Psalm 104. Psalm 104 and verse 30. Thou sendest forth thy Spirit, they are created, and thou renewest the face of the earth. So, verse 29 of this psalm is particularly interesting in that light, and basically teaches us what Paul said in Romans 11 verse 36. Thou hidest thy face, they are troubled. Thou takest away their breath, they die and return to their dust. God sends forth his Spirit. It's not God himself. He sends forth his Spirit, or power. And it is this power that gives life. It holds things together. In so many various ways, down to the smallest particles, which have only recently been discovered, like quarks and things. This is God's Spirit that holds these things together. Perhaps we may venture a suggestion that this dark matter that scientists have recently discovered may or may not be, for that matter, the power or spirit of God that holds all things together. Because scientists suggest that if they could crack the theory that is behind dark matter, they could understand life itself. Quite possible. it may be not as well. But either way, God's Spirit is what sustains all things. It is the very same Spirit that came upon Mary. It's the same Spirit that came upon the apostles, etc. It's the same Spirit that through the apostles healed the sick. Now, do we think, can we conceive, in line with the Athanasian Creed, that there is a physical person holding the laws of physics together? Or, for that matter, in the days of the apostles, did the Holy Spirit run from apostle to heal the sick as and when required? That would be a difficult concept. And while we don't purport to understand how God's Spirit actually works, the scriptures don't reveal it to us, science is not far enough advanced to be able to reveal it to us, the teaching of the Bible is simple. The Holy Spirit is the same Spirit, whether we want to call it energy, dark matter, or whatever we decide it is. It is the same Spirit that is used in a way that is outside of the ordinary physical laws. So I'll quote, to hopefully summarise that, from a 19th century writer. He said, "Spirit concentrated under the Almighty's will becomes Holy Spirit as distinct from Spirit in its free, spontaneous form. In the one, we are in the domain of fixed law. In the other, God is in communion with us for words of wisdom or works of power, independently of fixed law." Now bear in mind what we've said. "Thou sendest forth thy Spirit, and they are created." So in other words, God is not bound by laws. He created the laws. He created the laws that we cannot break. That is the Spirit that we are used to. But there is also the Holy Spirit. And what the writer is driving at, and what the scriptures tell us, is that the Holy Spirit is only distinct from this Spirit in that it operates outside of the laws that we are used to. Let's turn to Luke chapter 8, verse 46. Luke chapter 8 and verse 46. Jesus said, "Somebody hath touched me, for I perceive that virtue has gone out of me." We don't have time to read the whole context, but it is about this woman who had an issue of blood. And she understood. She had the faith to realize Jesus had the Holy Spirit, which, if she could only but touch the hem of his garment, she would be made whole. And by experience, she found that to be the case. We don't read of anything here about somebody called the Holy Ghost who descended and healed this woman. Jesus had the power of the Holy Spirit. John chapter 3 and verse 34. "For he whom God hath sent speaketh the words of God, for God giveth not the Spirit of by measure unto him. The Father loveth the Son, and hath given all things into his hand." What about John 16 verse 13? "Howbeit when he, the Spirit of truth, is come, he will guide you into all truth, for he shall not speak of himself, but whatsoever he shall hear, that shall he speak, and he will show you things to come." Now, that particular verse may be a bit more difficult. But either way, we do not read of a physical person called the Holy Spirit or the Holy Ghost. Much less do we read of someone who is part of a triune God. There is nothing taught of that in the scriptures. And what about the apostles? Because it may be brought to our attention that Jesus is part of the Godhead, so he had the power to heal. But that would not be true of the apostles, who also had the power to heal and to do other wondrous works, like speak in tongues and things. So the Spirit then is clearly taught to be of God, a part of God's power, but not a separate entity. Nehemiah chapter 9 verse 30 says, "Yet many years didst thou forbear them, and testifiest against them by thy Spirit in thy prophets, yet would they not give ear. Therefore givest thou them into the hand of the people of the lands. It is thy spirit. So we can see it's a separate, it's a part of the Godhead. It's not a separate, independent person who is part of the Godhead, but it is part of God's existence, so to speak. What about Jesus then, who is the Son of God? Matthew 3 verse 17 tells us, "And lo, a voice from heaven, saying, This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." Is it difficult to conceive that God could have a human son? Maybe, but I wouldn't suggest that it's any more difficult to conceive of than normal human births. Just because we see human births as a daily occurrence does not make it any easier to understand. How can two microscopic cells combine to form a little baby and then who grows up into an intelligent adult? Yes, we see it every day, so we accept it, but is it easy to understand? Is it then any more difficult to understand that a cell produced by God could produce in the womb of Mary the Son of God? Yes, we have to say that it is the Holy Spirit. It's outside the laws that we know and are familiar with, but to God who created all the laws, it is not a difficult concept. In fact, it is, we would suggest, more difficult to grasp that part of God, if we accept that God is a Trinity, that part of that Trinity actually descended somehow into the womb of Mary and grew up as a total dependent on its human mother. That, we would suggest, is more difficult to believe than what the Bible tells us, that the Holy Spirit came upon Mary and produced God's Son Jesus. Luke 1 verse 35, without turning to it, says, "And the angel answered and said unto her, The Holy Spirit shall come upon thee, and the power of the highest shall overshadow thee. Therefore also that holy thing which shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God. And Joseph was told in Matthew chapter 1, while he thought on these things, behold, the angel of the Lord appeared unto him in a dream, saying, Joseph, thou son of David, fear not to take unto thee Mary thy wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit." Now, to conceive something, without being too finicky, to conceive something means to develop something from scratch. You can't reconceive something. Once something has been conceived, that's it. How then could the Godhead, if Jesus had already existed, how could he be conceived? He'd probably tell us again that it's a mystery. And it is a mystery, it's an unintelligible one. But the truth is simple. As you said, and as the scriptures tell us, the Holy Spirit operated upon the womb of Mary to produce God's Son, Jesus. By very definition, a son is dependent on his father, at least for his very existence. And Jesus was no different. He depended upon God for his existence. With the exception, of course, of Adam and Eve, who were made in entirely different ways, all humans ever since have been born by the means of human and conception. John chapter 5 verse 30, let's turn to that verse. Which indicates the dependence that Jesus had on God, not just for his birth, but for all his works and words as well. Verse 30 says, "I can of mine own self do nothing. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just, because I seek not mine own will, but the will of the Father which hath sent me." Now we have two indications in here that Jesus is not part of the Godhead. The first is that of mine own self he said, "I can do nothing." And the second is that God had sent him, or the Father had sent him. Now, if they are co-equal and co-eternal, as the Athanasian Creed tells us, how on earth did the Father have to send him then? Chapter 7 and verse 16. Jesus answered them and said, My doctrine is not mine, but his that sent me. In chapter 8 and verse 17, it is also written in your law that the testimony of two men is true. I am one that bear witness of myself, and the Father that sent me beareth witness of me. How did the Father bear witness of Jesus? By the mighty works which he permitted Jesus to do through the bestowal of the Holy Spirit. And lastly, chapter 17, verse 3. This is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. It doesn't say the only true God, even Jesus Christ. It says, and Jesus Christ. The word and implicates that there is something else. One and one is two. The Father and Jesus Christ makes up the message of the gospel. Is that not enough? Consider the nature of Jesus. He must have been mortal, for we know that he was put to death on Calvary, and that he was also raised on the third day. Can God die? We've already seen God has underived immortality. And yet Jesus says in John chapter 10, I lay down my life for the sheep. So Jesus then could not be God if he could lay down his life. God cannot die. By definition, immortals cannot die. Hebrews chapter... Yeah, let's have a look at Hebrews chapter 2. I'm realizing that our time is running out, so I'm using the minimal amount of passages that we require. Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 14. For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is, the devil. So the children, who are those who are called to be sons of God. That's not everyone, but obviously we recognize that all humans are mortal. As much as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, in other words, mortality, he also himself likewise took part of the same. We cannot waste any more time considering whether or not God could die. It goes without saying that God cannot die. And thus it must follow that Jesus is not part of God. He is not part of a triune God. It is, on the other hand, while we consider this subject, it is essential to understand that God was his Father, and that without God as his Father, he could not have overcome. We read in Isaiah 59, He, God, saw that there was no man and wondered that there was no intercessor. Therefore, his arm brought salvation unto him, and his righteousness, it sustained him. And Psalm 50 says, The branch that thou madest strong for thyself. So yes, we have to recognize that Jesus was of divine origin, God was his Father, and it was the fact that God was his Father that enabled him to have the strength to overcome. But that's very different. There's a world of difference between saying that God was his Father and that Jesus was God. Again, Mary, she was a very, very faithful woman, without question. But how could she give birth to an immortal son? Even more of a mind-bender is, how could she give birth to God? That's what the doctrine of the Trinity tells us. And the Roman Catholic belief of the Immaculate Conception doesn't do anything to make that easier to understand. It only removes the problem further away. So another generation further away, where did Mary come from? All these things are unfathomable on human logic, and they are also unfathomable on scripture, in the light of scripture reasoning. Job chapter 14 tells us, Who can bring a clean thing out of an unclean? Not one. So Jesus then was a mortal just like you and I. And that is what the scriptures tell us. Hebrews chapter 5 verse 8 tells us that Jesus learned obedience through the things which he suffered. Does God have to learn obedience? First John chapter 1 verse 2 tells us, "For the life was manifested, and we have seen it, and bear witness, and show unto you that eternal life, which was with the Father, and was manifested unto us." He was the Son of God. We would be the first to admit that. He was the manifestation of God by the Spirit power which rested on him. But it does not follow that he was God himself. Now the verses we've turned up do not need explanation. We have spent a lot of time furnishing them with explanations of how they conflict with the Trinitarian views. But of themselves, they are frightfully simple. Look at that verse in Luke chapter 1. "The angel answered and said unto her, The Holy Spirit shall come upon thee, and the power of the Highest shall overshadow thee. Therefore also that holy thing which shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God." What more is there to say? No Christian ever endeavours to explain these things in the physical or biological laws. That's not our purpose. So what more is there is required to explain that verse? It's simple, and it stands on its own as a simple verse that we can understand. But there are some verses which are used to support the Trinity. Now, firstly, we would say that only a superficial, brief, passing view would allow of this. And secondly, which is most important, if we use these verses to accept the doctrine of the Trinity, then what we are doing is setting Scripture against Scripture. We are creating a contradiction in God's Word, which the Scriptures tell us cannot be done. All Scripture, we read, is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof. It is not profitable for contradictions. Let's turn, well, we won't turn there, I've got the verse written down. John chapter 14 verse 9 tells us, "He that hath seen me hath seen the Father." Okay, that initially would seem like a verse which the Trinitarians would rightly use. But let's turn to Colossians chapter 1 verse 15, if we may. Colossians chapter 1, don't know where to start. We'll just start at verse 13. "Who hath delivered us from the power of darkness, and hath translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son, in whom," so in his dear Son, "we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins, who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature." And Hebrews chapter 1 verse 3. Can you turn there, please? Hebrews chapter 1 verse 3. "Who being the brightness of his glory, and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high." Now, before we say anything, we have another example of how Jesus followed a process. It wasn't God from the beginning and then goes back to heaven. What Paul is referring to is referring to the begettal of Jesus Christ and his promotion to the right hand of the majesty on high. Again, there's nothing difficult to conceive about that. But what we're driving at here is that he is the image of God's person. God has told us that he sent his Son to take away sin. When we, or not so much we today obviously, but those who beheld Jesus beheld God in the sense that he was God manifested on earth. He was God's own Son. He did the will of his Father, we are told. There was a greater relationship between Jesus and his Father than there is between a normal father to son relationship. Even at 12, he said, "Know ye not that I must be about my Father's business?" So focused was he on the work of God that it could be said that he who has seen Jesus has seen the Father. Let's turn quickly to John chapter 10. John chapter 10 and verse 18. Now this verse is quoted, I know, by Trinitarians, but in the same sense it contradicts the doctrine of the Trinity. No man taketh it, John 10 verse 18 says, no man taketh it from me, but I lay it down of myself. That's his life he's referring to. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it again. This commandment have I received of my Father. So, of course, the Trinitarian says, you see, Jesus has the power to lay down his life and to take it up again. Yes, but he'd only received that commandment from his Father. It was not power he had, please note. It wasn't the power to lay down his life and to take it up again. It was the authority. And he received that authority from his Father. John 14 tells us, the words that I speak unto you, I speak not of myself, but the Father that dwelleth in me, he doeth the works. And that explains everything we need to know about this verse. When Jesus said things, everything that Jesus did, he had the authority from God, his Father. And that explains exactly what Jesus is referring to here. He had had the commandment from God that he would lay his life down in obedience to God and take it up again. Of course, Jesus could do nothing to take it up. It was the power of the Holy Spirit which raised Jesus from the dead. But look at Jeremiah chapter 1 verse 10. See, says God, I have this day set thee over the nations and over the kingdoms to root out and to pull down and to destroy and to throw down and to build and to plant. God has the ability to give power, not in the actual outworking, but in the outworking of the words which prophesy these things. And that is exactly what is being referred to here. We really probably out of time already. So, we look at one more. John chapter 10 verse 30 is within this chapter. I and my Father are one. The trump card for the Trinitarians. This, my friends, is a primed and loaded gun in the hands of the true servants of God to point at Trinitarians. Because John chapter 17 verse 21 tells us that they all may be one, referring to his apostles, as thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that thou hast sent me. So if we conclude that verse 30 proves the doctrine of the Trinity, that I and my Father are one, then we have to extend the Trinity to mean that there are lots of others in the Godhead. Because Jesus uses these same words and applies them to his faithful brethren, that they all may be one, as our Father art in me and I in thee. Now this subject has been presented in rather a negative light. And we said at the outset that that's rather a sad fact, because it is one of the most beautiful and fascinating subjects of the Bible. The dark cloud of 4th century apostasy has prevented the light of God's truth shining forth from his word. But there is a side to this subject that has a bearing upon us. We won't turn to these verses, and we'll really try and fly through what we have to say here. Exodus chapter 3, Moses was sent. You remember him standing by that burning bush, and God was in the process of sending him to the people of Israel who were in Egypt to take them out of Egypt and to lead them into the land that God had promised them. And he said, I will be who I will be has sent me unto you. That was what Moses was told to say to the children of Israel. It actually says in our version, I am that I am. But it's more correctly, I will be who I will be. And even that rendition, I will be who I will be, does not really allow for the full meaning of the words as it was in Hebrew. Because the Hebrew words are Eya, Asher, Eya, and Asher is who, I will be who, I will be. That denotes both a plurality and a masculinity and a femininity, if there's such a word. So this is the first declaration that we have by God that he will be manifested in a plural of individuals, male and female. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, Paul tells us, "When all things shall be subdued unto him, then shall the Son also himself be subject unto him that put all things unto him, that God may be all in all." So this then is a prophecy that God would be manifested in a multitude, not just in Jesus. He has already been manifested in Jesus in a special way that can never be said of anybody else. But God has a plan to be manifested in many individuals. In that same chapter in Exodus, God teaches Moses the name by which he would become known by. He says, "The name which I will be made known by is Yahweh Elohim. And tell the children of people that Yahweh Elohim of your fathers, Abraham, Isaac and Jacob, has sent me unto you." This means, literally, he who will be, Yahweh, mighty ones, Elohim. It appears as the Lord God in our version. The Hebrew is Yahweh Elohim. And in this name of God, we have the truth of his plan and purpose revealed. God manifestation. God will be many mighty ones. One spirit in a plurality of agents then. Not a single one in three, but one in hosts. And hence the title so frequently used in Scripture, Yahweh of hosts. The Yahweh Spirit in multitudinous manifestation. How would God accomplish this? He would accomplish this by slaying the Lamb of God. That was his Son, guileless from his paternity, yet inheriting the human sin nature of his mother. Hebrews 10 verse 4 tells us, "For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and of goats should take away sins." Therefore, it is not possible that anything or anyone other than somebody who has the exact same nature as us, with the same tendencies and weaknesses, would avail the efficacious sacrifice. It has had to be someone who had our sin nature and who overcame. How could it be said that Jesus overcame if he was God? God can't sin. And if God, Jesus was part of the Godhead, Jesus couldn't sin. So how can it be said he overcame? Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, 1 Corinthians 15. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities, and with his stripes we are healed, Isaiah 53. He put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And we could turn to many verses which show the very purpose of Christ's existence was to take away sin, that we may be reconciled unto God and be a part of what we refer to God manifestation. I will close by quoting from a 19th century writer by the name of Brother Roberts. If the question be asked, how came it that Christ's will always acted? I don't think this is Robert Roberts, actually. If the question be asked, how came it that Christ's will always acted with the Father's as no other man's ever did? It is here that the object of God's manifestation becomes apparent. There never could have been such an obedient man if God had not produced him and made him what he was. But God does not stultify himself in any part of his work. Therefore, though God in Christ produced one who was righteous under all trial, he did not tie or force his will, but gave him that complete independence of volition and that ample opportunity of disobedience which gave acceptability to his obedience and value and force to it as an example to us. He did not tie or force his will, which it would have been if he were part of the Godhead, because God could not have sinned. Christ could have sinned, but he didn't. It was that independence of volition that made his sacrifice efficacious. For it became him for whom are all things and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons unto glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. For both he that sanctifieth and they who are sanctified are all of one. For which cause he is not ashamed to call them brethren, saying, I will declare thy name unto my brethren, in the midst of the ecclesia will I sing praise unto thee. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, Behold, I and the children which God hath given me. The subject that we have looked at this afternoon is vitally important, as the Bible tells us. Please give it your undivided attention. This is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent.